It's about getting on tape that I've got. Number 163.
I was a little bit nervous there. I thought Mike might be calling me for a solo, which would not be a good thing for any of you. Okay. Well, good morning again. I'm blessed to be able to look at a section of Philippians 1 as we've been going through this amazing epistle. But before we begin, please bow your heads with me. Lord, help us to read and to digest, to really hear and to take into our heart this morning this important section of Scripture. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is very useful for the Christian. It is, in fact, the bedrock of our lives. And I pray this morning you would teach us exactly what you want us to hear. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
The title of the message this morning is When Prison is a Good Thing. So we're going to be looking at five sections or five verses of Philippians 1, verses 12 through 17. And as always, we'll have Larry read it for us.
Could you increase your volume?
Louder? Okay. Can you hear me now? Okay. Is that better? Can you hear me?
Just go ahead.
Is this better? If I can hit the, is that a little bit louder?
Yeah.
Is that helpful? Okay. I'll speak louder.
Paul's chains advance the gospel. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for their defense, for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. And bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Well, this morning, out of these this short passage, I wanted to talk about four points of emphasis. And those are the following. Number one, God will use every circumstance in our lives for the advancement of the gospel. Number two, we should see everything that happens to us as from God, because he's sovereign over the entire universe. Number three, our witness and our actions can serve as a motivation or witness to others in their faith. And finally, if you have to commit a crime, the only crime you should commit is one for in service to Christ.
Amen.
Let your only crime be service to Christ. So as you know, Paul was a prisoner in Rome, as we've already talked about, when he wrote the epistle to the Philippian church. And for a number of years, he had longed to go to Rome, and he tells us about that in the book of Romans. Starting in Romans 1 and verse 11, he says this, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." And at the end of the epistle to the Romans, in chapter 15, he said the following, "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so. When I go to Spain, I hope to see you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while." So he had a long desire to go to Rome, and finally now he's in Rome. However, he didn't get to Rome the way he probably assumed he would, or the way he would have chosen. Paul didn't come in an easy way. As you know, he came as a prisoner. And that journey wasn't without tremendous difficulty, because as you know, he was shipwrecked and even had to swim to shore for his life at one point. In fact, the book of Acts 21 through 28 gives us the journey of Paul's trek to Rome. And just let me briefly summarize this as background. So the whole ordeal begins in Acts 21, verse 17. Paul came back to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey, and he went to the temple because he wanted to affirm to the Jewish people how much he loved them, and he wanted to minister to them. But when he got to the temple, he was immediately set upon by a wild mob, people that were accusing him of speaking against the law, of speaking against the word of God, and against the temple. And the mob would have killed him had he had not been rescued by those who apprehended him. He was in prison, really, not so much for anything he had done, but for protection in terms of the way the Romans looked at it. Because he was preaching the gospel, he was a danger. So here we have Paul incarcerated, and the Romans were afraid to let him go because the people outside were hostile to him. They were afraid, as they always were, of the political damage that someone like Paul could do. They didn't want an uprising in their occupied territory, so they kept him on house arrest, so to speak. Now, he finally got hearings before the governors Felix and Festus, as we read in Acts, and he even got a hearing with King Herod. But nothing was decided in his case. So for 2 years, he languished in prison in Caesarea as a prisoner. And he was the object of lies and all kinds of things that were untrue about him and shame. So really, Rome needed to do something with Paul. And Paul appealed to Caesar, as you know. And after 2 years of suffering in a Caesarean prison, he was sent to Rome on a ship. The ship was wrecked. He finally got to Rome, and now he's destined to spend another 2 years as prisoner in Rome. And this second imprisonment, the second two-year imprisonment in Rome, is where he wrote what people call the prison epistles, which happen to be Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and the one we're studying now, Philippians. He was given a preliminary hearing, and after the first hearing, he was still kept prisoner until the emperor Nero was to decide what was to happen to Paul, whether he was to be released or executed. Now, the conditions of his imprisonment are very interesting, and like everything else, is really guided by God's providence. Acts 28:16 tells us the following briefly about his imprisonment. It says, when he got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So he was not only a prisoner in a private situation, in a private home, but he had a guard chained to him. He was chained to the guard 24 hours a day, and they were in shifts, so he would have several men chained to him throughout the 24-hour period. And in fact, he was chained to a member of what they call the Praetorian Guard. These were members of Caesar's household, as it's called, and they were elite. The Praetorian Guard, or what was also called the Palace Guard or the Imperial Guard, was something that was originally instituted by Caesar Augustus. And if you know biblical history, he was the Caesar when Jesus was born. They were a group of about 10,000 troops, so this was an elite group. And Augustus had them set out throughout Rome to show force, to keep the peace, and to make sure everyone knew who was in charge. Tiberius, the emperor Tiberius, had them concentrated in Rome and even built a fortified camp. So you can imagine this Praetorian Guard was a force to be reckoned with. And they had a high profile. So Paul arrives in Rome. He was put under the guard of the head of the Praetorian Guard. And all I'm sure he was thinking is, what a great opportunity. Paul was chained to a guard. So think about it. He had no privacy. He wrote these epistles with a guard chained to him. He ate with a guard chained to him. He slept with a guard chained to him. But think about this for a minute. What do you think Paul talked about most of the time with the guard? I was thinking, I'll bet that these guards that were resistant to the gospel couldn't wait for the shift to change. Imagine being chained to this little preacher man, hearing the gospel for hours, and you can imagine a guy named Felix telling Cassius when he shows up, "Boy, am I glad you're here." But in Acts 28, verse 23, we get a little more insight into his condition. It says this about a group of Jews who came to see Paul. We read, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and even came in larger numbers to the place where he was staying. So he was in a private house. Yes, he's chained to an elite member of Caesar's household. But as we learned, he could preach and he could teach. And the people that were there, even though he couldn't go to them, he could still teach and preach to them. And we know he could write. And in Acts 28:30, we read the following, which is a summary of his time in this imprisonment. Verse 30 in Acts 28. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So, God allowed Paul, or probably more clearly stated, God put Paul in the household of Caesar in a prison situation. And that should remind us that when we're in situations that are challenging or difficult, or anything that we weren't expecting, God can use these circumstances for his glory.
Amen.
Paul was chained to a soldier, but he was still unhindered and allowed to preach. He was a prisoner. Yet he was a prisoner in a rented house and people had access to him. Now you can see why Paul says in Philippians 1:12, the first verse that Larry read, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Now it wasn't just the ability of Paul to clearly articulate the gospel that would have impacted these men. And it wasn't just his lifestyle of grace and love and mercy and compassion and conviction. It was also the fact that in all of this truth and all of this character was coming out of a little old man who was in a perilous position. He was chained. He was in a rented house. But the emperor Nero, I'm getting Nuru and Nero mixed up. Sorry about that. Emperor Nero was not a friendly individual.
Amen.
And he had his life, so he thought, in his hands. And so the context of being at the mercy of an emperor and still being this faithful made his message so alive and believable, because the guards knew he was suffering and they knew what the emperor could do. And his life was on the line. And the impact of Paul's witness was that Caesar's household was starting to fill up with saints. Verse 13 that we heard today says this: as a result, Paul says, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So Caesar's household, the Praetorian Guard, and likely all those over Rome would probably know what was happening to this little old man who was a servant of Christ and being chained for his service to Christ. And here, the thing that looks like a disaster turns out to be for the progress of the gospel. And that's how God used him to evangelize Rome. And let's not forget that he wrote four epistles that we have in the Word of God and the canon of Scripture from this time. And history backs this up, because the historian Tertullian says that the Roman government became disturbed when it was revealed that there were Christians in positions of authority in Rome. And we shouldn't be surprised by this turn of events. The idea that Paul was preaching to the household of Caesar should never surprise us, because we heard in Acts 9:15 the following. This is what the Lord told Ananias after the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, who was knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus, was saved. It says, "The Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel.'" So we have Paul exactly where he was supposed to be, ministering to the household of the king of the Gentiles, the emperor. Everything was in God's timing and under his providential care.
Amen.
And this is the second point I wanted to make of this morning's message. Paul clearly did not see his jail time as any tragedy. Instead of his imprisonment being a detriment to the movement of the gospel or for anything for his life, he actually saw it as a benefit. And why was that the case? Well, to put it simply, Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. God is running the universe, and God has commissioned Paul to preach to the Jews, but specifically to the Gentiles. He's an apostle for Christ, so this must be in God's plan. And at this crucial point in his life, he was in prison, chained to a guard, but he was still able to glorify God and was still called to work. And that is a gospel-centered position. Our first response should be, when trouble strikes, should be to look to God and ask what he wants us to do and how he can be glorified. We need to acknowledge that all things come from him and know that his providence runs the universe. So we should see traffic, car accidents, work-related trouble, family issues, political issues, illness, international conflict, even pandemics, even deaths in the family as filtered through the hands of the Father. Therefore, when faced with difficult situations, as Paul was, and painful, troubling circumstances, we need to think about how we pray. And let me be very clear on this one. This is a big work that I need to do in my life, so I'm preaching to myself first, more than I'm preaching to you. Ask ourselves, do we pray something like this? Lord, take this trouble away from me. It's not my fault. Or, take my illness away from me. I can't handle it. Or, fix all my problems at work for me. They're just not fair. Or, stop that family member from doing that. It's not fair, and I can't take it anymore. Or, elect so-and-so into office, because if we don't, we're all in big trouble. Or, make things smooth for me. I don't want any more headaches today. Often our prayers, if we're honest, are for smooth sailing, trouble-free lives and sometimes just no hiccups to the plans that we have made. But we need to remember what Jesus told the disciples in John 16:23. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Jesus said the following, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world."
Amen.
So he promises trouble and he tells us that he has overcome the world. So considering this promise and knowing what we know from Scripture, perhaps we should pray a little more like this. Lord, I am in a difficult situation. Now be glorified in it. Maybe we should plead, teach me to be content in this circumstance, as Paul talks about later, as we'll see in Philippians 4, about contentment. We should ask, give me wisdom and help me to deal with this terrible situation. We should implore God, let me see how you can be lifted up and people can be drawn to you through this circumstance. We should beg God, increase my faith, please. We should humble ourselves and say, show me if I am at fault anywhere here. And if I am, help me to change. And we should cry out, teach me to trust you more. Most of us, and I'm sure actually all of us, probably know Romans 8:28. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But listen to what that actually says. It says, does not say all things according to the way we want them, or all things for the ease of those who love him, or all things smoothly. No, it says all things for the good. And that means for our good, according to God's will and his purposes.
Amen.
And we know that God is making us into little Christs. We are to be sanctified to become like the Son of God. And what did the Son of God experience on earth? Well, this is a short list, but he experienced betrayal, pain, harsh treatment, disbelief, anger, strife, injustice, abandonment, and enormous physical and psychological and emotional suffering, though he was completely innocent. Now, in the Old Testament, there are multiple examples of this, and we could point to Job first, but I'd like to just briefly mention Joseph. In Genesis 25, we read about Joseph, a man who understood the providence of God. We know in Genesis 25, we see Joseph's response to his brothers when he sees them in Egypt. Now, you remember that his jealous brothers could not stand the young brat with the nice coat. And so what did they do? They threw him in a pit, told their father he'd been killed by an animal, sold him into slavery, allowed him to be taken to Egypt, where he was mistreated, falsely accused, and ended up in prison. By God's sovereign will, and after many trials, however, Joseph was released from prison and elevated to the role of prime minister of Egypt. When his brothers ended up in Egypt, of course, when they found out who he was, they were fearful, wondering how he would exact revenge on them. And we know what he said to them. In verse 19, Genesis 25, it says this, "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended me harm, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them." Remember, all things work for the good of God, those who love God. Even betrayal and slavery and prison in Joseph's case. God was saving the Jewish people from famine at that time, and Joseph's ordeal was the earthly means by this deliverance. Joseph understood divine providence. Finally, on the topic of providence, I have to mention John Bunyan when we consider God's providence. As you know, Bunyan was a 17th century Puritan preacher in England. Now, his preaching was so powerful and so impactful, but it was so unacceptable to the Church of England at the time that he was jailed so that he would be silenced. Well, it didn't silence John Bunyan, so he kept preaching in the jail courtyard. Hundreds of prisoners listened to Bunyan preach, as did people outside the gates. And so he was too popular there, so the Church of England said, put him on the inside of the prison where he can't be heard, in a deep cell where no one could hear him preach. But during that time, God allowed him to make a bigger impact on the world than he would from preaching, because it was in that imprisonment time where he couldn't preach verbally that he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress in jail. And that book, as you know, has ministered the gospel to tens of millions of people over hundreds of years, and is, in the past at least, is only second to the Bible in terms of the number of times it's been translated and printed. So his opponents were trying to stop him from preaching, but God had other plans. And so from the small jail cell in the town of Bedford, England, God used another man who was faithful and understood God's providence to minister. And this brings me to my third point this morning. Our response to trials can spur others on to obedience to God. Paul said the following in verse 14 that we read this morning. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, this seems to be about the opposite of what you would expect. Instead of believers running and hiding, fearful of being jailed like Paul in Rome, there was almost a contagion of boldness for the gospel. God uses his saints, however, to spur on others to faith and action. And persecution and trials have often been what has caused the church to grow and been some of the greatest catalysts for revival in the church. Now, I like quotes, unlike my brother Trey. I'm the quote guy, so I appreciate the fact that we have different approaches. But listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon about Christian suffering and its effects on the church. And it's difficult sometimes to read quotes from earlier times, but listen carefully. The church has never lost her numbers, Spurgeon says. Persecutions have wintered her and driven away the chaff, but not one grain of wheat has ever been taken away from the heap. Nay, not even invisible fellowship has the church been decreased by persecution. She is like Israel in Egypt. The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. Was a bishop offered to death today? Spurgeon asks. Yes, 10 young men came the next morning after the death, before the Roman proctor, and offered themselves to die as well. Was a woman tortured publicly for her faith today? Yes, and 20 women appeared the next day and craved to suffer as she suffered, that they might honor Christ. Did the Church of Rome burn one of our glorious reformers, John Huss, and did not Martin Luther come forward as if he came out of the ashes of Huss? And the ashes had begotten Luther? When Wycliffe had passed away, did not the very feet of Wycliffe, being persecuted, help to spread the doctrines? And were not found hundreds of young men who in every market town in England read the scriptures and proclaimed the faith? And he says, so depend on it, it shall ever be.
Amen.
Paul understood that his witness was of utmost importance. Paul knew that his most important audience was the Lord, but also people were watching. Christians and non-Christians, both believers and non-believers, are watching carefully. And we see this as he stood before King Agrippa, which is one of my favorite quotes from Paul back to a non-believing king. Listen to this. Then Agrippa said to Paul in Acts 26, verse 28, do you think, Agrippa said, that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul replied this, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all that are listening to me today will become what I am, except these chains. Notice his concern was that those who were listening would become what he was, a man saved by grace. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed of him. He says the following, so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord of by me his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He calls himself a prisoner and calls for Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel. And in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 16, in that same letter, Paul reminds Timothy that believers will be persecuted. He said in verse 10, "You, however, know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Amen.
While even evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know from whom you learned it, and how from your infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." He emphasizes the sufferings he experienced. He recalls the Lord had rescued him and reminds Timothy that the Scriptures are the source for godly wisdom and strength. Paul knows that Timothy and his church were watching him. My final point this morning is that our only crime should be that we should commit is that of being obedient to God. One of the greatest examples of a saint who could not to have been found to do anything wrong was Daniel. Daniel was only got into trouble for being faithful to the Lord. His witness was truly amazing. And we've all read in Daniel 6, 3 through 5, how the Persian officials got Daniel, an old man by that point, thrown into a den of lions. It says in verse 3, "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." And remember, that's a lot like Joseph, talking about doing well at your job. Joseph was so good at what he did, he was going to be made prime minister. And here we have Daniel in the same circumstance in the kingdom of Persia. So the administrators weren't happy about this, of course. And they said, "At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, but he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said this, 'We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God.'" So the only charge against Daniel was that he was faithful to the Lord. In a similar tone, in the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy again of the qualifications of an elder or an overseer in the church in 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 3. He says the following, "Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money." The phrase "above reproach" is the one I wanted to focus on this morning, and it's an extremely important one. Being above reproach means that no one can honestly bring any charge or accusation against you. And in Acts 25:7, it says this about Paul, who was one of those folks who was above reproach. It says in verse 7, "When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could prove none of them." And in 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, we read the following about this concept. Peter writes, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander."
Amen.
Now, being above reproach means going out of your way to avoid circumstances or situations that could be even misinterpreted. Mm-hmm. even misinterpreted as questionable, morally wrong, or illegal. The enemies of Christ will try to take down God's adopted children, and always will, so never give them any ammunition to do so. Let them make everything up they want. Let them make up slander and falsely accuse you. Just don't let any of it be true. Only be faithful to Christ. And therefore, we should watch how we dress. We should watch how we speak. We need to watch what media we consume, who we spend time with, what we do with those people, how we pay our taxes, how do we drive even, what we say when we're driving, how do we cheer at ball games, how do we play ball games, everything. Our section of Philippians ends with a statement about other preachers, as Larry read, some good and some not so good. And I'll read it again at 15 through 17. Paul writes, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." This is a very humble statement from Paul. Because imagine if you were in prison and there were people that were glad you were in prison because they could get a leg up on you. Glad that you were finally out of the way so they could show you up, that they could become more famous than you. But Paul was not angry and did not sin. He was above reproach. He did not want anybody to claim that he was jealous or that they could make a claim of that. And I think that's because, again, he believed in the sovereignty of God. I am in prison because God put me here.
Amen.
As we'll see next week, Paul was not concerned that others were jealous of him or that others were trying to out-preach him. Verse 18, which Mike will likely preach on next week, highlights the fact that Paul is only concerned that the gospel is preached. Paul knows that God will deal with other people's individuals, their hearts and their motives, so he doesn't have to worry about that. He doesn't care that others are glad that he's in prison. Paul's only concerned that God is being glorified and that the gospel is being preached.
Amen.
A.W. Tozer, who was an American pastor and author who began his pastoral career in Nutterfort, West Virginia, if you didn't know that, lived a simple pastoring life in the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church, mostly in Chicago and in Toronto. He wrote the book Pursuit of God in 1948, which made him kind of a household name again among evangelicals. But he wrote a powerful statement that I love in the book The Price of Neglect, where he rebuked the attitude of competition that is often present among those in the ministry. And this shows a godly perspective, a humble man who sees him as only as being able to be used for what God wants him to use him for. And listen to what Tozer writes. "Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants. They have congregations larger than mine. So be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts. Very well. That is not in their power nor in mine. I am humbly grateful for their greater gifts and my smaller gifts. I only pray that I may use to thy glory such modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I may excel one or another in thy holy work. So I hereby make a blanket disavowal of all intrinsic worth. I am but an unprofitable servant. I gladly go to the foot of the cross and own myself the least of thy people. If I err in my self-judgment and actually underestimate myself, I do not want to know it. I purpose to pray for others and to rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. And indeed, it is my own if it is in thine own, for what is thine is mine. And while one plants and another waters, it is thou alone that giveth the increase." Can we rejoice in other people's success? Can we be glad for other people's gifts? Or are we jealous or envious? I think Tozer has a humble view of himself and knows that all he has and all he's done and all he will do is completely dependent on God's grace. And therefore, Tozer seems to be a glimpse of the Apostle Paul, where Paul says in Ephesians 3:8 the following, "Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." And remember what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 18 when they asked him, "Who is the greatest in heaven?" We read in verses 1 through 4 the following in Matthew 18. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a little child to them and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like the little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" We are servants of Jesus, and thus we need to emulate him. Looking ahead to a section of scripture in Philippians that we will study in the coming weeks, Paul writes the following to the Philippians in 2 verses 5 through 8 about who we are to model ourselves after, Jesus, of course, and how we are to model ourselves after his humbleness and humility. He is the true model for Paul, for A.W. Tozer, for Joseph, for Job, for anybody who has been humbled. He says the following, Paul does, in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians 2. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Jesus became nothing for us, and that says it all. So this morning, let's remember the following out of this section of scripture. Number one, all things are designed to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. All things. In fact, nothing can stop it. Number two, all that happens to us comes from God, and thus we need to look for him for sustenance, wisdom, and how we can grow more like Christ in all of our circumstances. Number three, our obedience to Christ and our willingness to serve can have a great impact on others and their faith. Just remember that people are watching. And finally, let's seek to be above reproach. If you're accused of anything, let it only be for being a servant of God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see as all things as coming from you. Help us to realize that you are sovereign over every molecule in this universe. May we live in such a way that we display our reliance on you and our witness to others about your power in our lives. Help us to humble ourselves and have a low view of ourselves and a high view of you and the grace that you give us. We pray that even our thoughts and all our actions and everything we do would honor you. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
That was a great message. We're so blessed here at Pleasant Grove to have these young guys bringing these messages. Man, they're just full of good stuff, huh? You know, when we got together and talked about what we wanted to do this summer, Trey and John and I, what we wanted to try to focus on was the gospel this summer. Because when we get into Revelation, we get into ground that maybe is not as easy to understand, and there'll be times when we're confused and maybe not have the answer. But what we wanted to be sure of going into Revelation, that study, was that we all had a firm grasp of the gospel. And so that's what we're stressing here. And I think these messages have really been good so far. Our final hymn is 231. I'm going to ask Brother Joe to take us to the throne of grace, and in doing so, part of the function of the prayer will be to bless the food down in the basement. Hope everyone can stay with us, and I know it'll be great because I've sampled some of it already. Joe, take it away.
Oh, precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing day. We come out here and worship you. Thank you for the great message. Thank you for each and every person that showed up to heard the calling and come to worship you and love you. And thank you for all you've done for us this week. Continue to let us want to be in the center of your will in this week to come. And thank you for all this food that's been prepared. Please bless and nourish it to our bodies. Thank you for your son, Jesus, that come to earth a perfect sacrifice. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Different. Oh, yeah.